So this morning, as we look at the text, we're going to see Paul, and Paul's going to give us this morning a pathway into Christian contentment. Now this is good. As we live our lives, it's good that the Scripture and Paul would lay out a way for us to live our lives in such a way that we would attain contentment. Because no matter what you think, your whole life, every decision you make, every action of yours is all based off what you think is going to bring you contentment. Everything you do is with that premise set. I think this is going to give me contentment. Now, I know what you're thinking. You think to yourself, "Oh, I don't know if that's necessarily true all the time." Yeah, most of the time I'd agree I'm seeking my contentment, but all of the time, I don't know, because there's plenty of times in my life when I'm going through and making decisions that I immediately regret them. Right? I immediately regret that decision. And I would even tell you, there's times I'm in the act of doing something and I'm thinking, I wish I wasn't doing this. I'm already regretting it as it's going on. But I would say, even in that spot, even when you're regretting doing it, it still is for your contentment. You're seeking, even if it's misguided even, you're still seeking after contentment. Let me show you what I mean. I think the best way to see this play out is in relational conflict, right? So we've all had that moment where someone we're close to, whether it's spouse, family, friends, we've done something to this person to harm them, to wrong them, and it's caused a rift in our relationship, right? And so the easy thing to do, the thing that would bring you contentment would be to go to them and say, "I did this to mess up. I did this to mess up. Will you please forgive me? Will you please forgive me? I'm sorry," right? But there's that moment where you don't go do that, right? You kind of hold back and you wait and it's hard. And I would say to you, even though contentment's found in reconciliation, you know when that relationship is reconciled, you're going to be in a much better place. The reason why you're holding back is because entering into that space of saying you're wrong causes you to confront weakness. And it's almost like you're protecting yourself from going into that harmful situation, that hurtful situation where you're confronted. But if you do go into that hurtful situation, if you do make the decision to say I'm sorry, that's also in the attempt to seek contentment. You see how that kind of plays out? A famous mathematician slash philosopher slash theologian named Blaise Pascal summed this up nice in a paragraph. He says, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even those who hang themselves." I don't know where you are this morning. Maybe you're struggling. You're seeking, you're searching, you're hoping to grab onto something for better days. Or maybe this morning you're sitting here and you've experienced contentment before in your life and it's fallen off and you think, "And the best days of my life are behind me. I got nothing left. Every day is a step closer to dissatisfaction." Or maybe you're in here and you've kind of reached the sweet spot. Things are going well for you right now in your life. And your hope is that I can just sustain this. If I can somehow learn how to keep this contentment that I have going on in my life right now, that would go really well for me. I would like that. No matter what situation you're in this morning, Paul has good news for us. Paul has good news for us. And the good news Paul has for us this morning is that lasting contentment that surpasses your circumstances is obtainable through the strength Christ gives you. That's good news for us this morning. Lasting contentment that surpasses your circumstances. That would be just incredible if we could somehow grasp onto that. And that's hopefully what Paul's going to do this morning. If you'll open up to Philippians 4, I'll show you what I'm talking about. We'll be in Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13. They're going to throw it up on the screen for you. Philippians 4, verse 10. "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now when we come to this text, and what we're going to see is, Paul is saying that if we're going to persevere in this fight for contentment, we must train our senses to realize the faithfulness of God in all circumstances. No matter what you're walking through, no matter what valley it is you're going through, Christ has promised to be faithful to you. He's promised never to leave you and never forsake you. And Paul, knowing this truth, trains himself, trains his eyes to look not to what's going bad in his life, but to look where God is showing his faithfulness in his life. Now, I say all circumstances. We have to do this in all circumstances because it's easy to do this when you're sitting in comfort, right? Like we all know this. Anybody that pays any credence to God at all will without hesitation acknowledge God when good things are happening in their life. Absolutely. This is the blessing of God. I got a job promotion. I got whatever I was looking for. Things are just going well for me. Of course, this is God. It's his blessings. Now, in this position, it's easy to see the faithfulness of God, and it's easy to say that God is after my full joy. It's easy to say that in that position. And so don't hear me saying right now that it's wrong to have comfort, that it's wrong to have good gifts. That's not what I'm trying to say at all. It's actually a very good thing that we have comfort and good gifts, and it's a great way that God shows his faithfulness all the time. And we should rightly so praise him and give him thanks for these good gifts he gives us in this life. But what I'm trying to say this morning is that our comfort cannot be the test of God's faithfulness. We cannot let that be what determines if God is faithful to us or not. See, the problem with this thinking is that God's ultimate aim is not to give you good gifts. God's ultimate aim is to give you himself. God's ultimate aim is to give you himself. His truest proof of his faithfulness is not found in your comfort. God's truest proof of his faithfulness is found in his commitment to you as you seek to become more devoted follower of Christ. That's where God shows that he is being faithful in your life, is when he remains with you in the trial, in the hurt, in the pain, as you seek to love him and cherish him more in your heart. Look at verses 11 and 12. In verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In all circumstances, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and facing hunger, abundance and need." Now, I know what the thought is. As we read a text like that, and we hear Paul say, hunger, poverty, mansion, doesn't matter. You think, but I know that's true. I know that's true. I know God is faithful always, but that doesn't always fit into my life. You know, my theology doesn't always match up with the way I live. It doesn't always make sense. Here on the ground floor, things are much more messy. Things are much more messy. I can't just take a cookie cutter shape and cut that theology out and put it into my life. It doesn't work. And I'm here to tell you I agree. I could stand up here this morning and I could give you a list of bullet points that inform you of ways to think about God. But the truth is, until our theology, until our belief about God meets our life on the everyday, it's not going to make any difference, right? Until it meets life on everyday, it's not going to make any difference. So what I want to do, what I hope to do is show you, because the man writing this letter right now is Paul. And he's going to speak from a wealth of experience. He's had a lot of things going on in his life, and he's able to speak his theology into his experience. So I want to show you now how Paul's theology shapes every circumstance he walks through. The first thing we need to know about Paul is Paul's not posted up right now in a 5-star hotel. He's not visiting all his churches that he's planning, and he's the prize guest speaker going and getting picked up by a limo and getting a fat check for coming and speaking. That's not where Paul's at in his life right now. That's not what's going on in him. Right now, he's sitting in imprisonment in Rome. He's imprisoned. That's where he speaks these words out. See, what we need to know about Paul is that God was faithful to save him. And when God saved Paul, he gave him a call to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, Paul, over the course of his life, would learn that this call was weighty, and that was going to cost him much of his comfort. It was going to cost him much. And so a couple of years before this letter, we're going to pick up the story of Paul's life. Paul is coming back from his third missionary journey. And on the way back from his third missionary journey, he decides that he's going to go visit the churches in Macedonia that he's planning. You know, he's going to go, he's going to encourage them in the faith. He's going to go probably do some teaching and just fellowship with those believers. So after he goes to Macedonia and spends this time, which is where the church of Philippi is, the church he's writing to at this time, this is where it's located. After he goes there, though, and spends this time with them, he leaves. And when he leaves, he decides to go to Jerusalem. Now, Paul is doing what God's called him to do. He's reaching out to Gentiles and he's showing them the glory of God and teaching them the gospel of Jesus Christ and how they can be saved. And in the process of doing that, he brings a Gentile into the temple. Now, this doesn't sit well with the Jews. So the Jews form a mob and capture Paul, right? And things aren't going to go well for Paul here. But in this process, the Roman government comes and they take Paul into their custody, because the Jewish people were kind of under their providence at this time. So they come and take Paul into their custody, which is a good thing for Paul. Because like we said, if Paul goes to trial against the Jewish people right now, things aren't going to go well for him. We're talking his life's probably going to end something like Jesus' life ended when he got tried by the Jews. And so so Paul goes into Roman custody. And while he's in Roman custody, the Roman emperor at the time, or the Roman governor at the time, was Felix. Felix decided that he was going to keep Paul in prison, and he keeps Paul in prison for 2 years, apparently hoping that Paul would bribe him somewhere along the line with money for his freedom. Go bribe a missionary. I don't know how well that works. He's probably not going to end up with much money. But so he's seeking to keep Paul in prison just with the hope that he's going to get some money from Paul. So Paul sits in prison for those 2 years, and after those 2 years, a man named Festus becomes the Roman governor. So when Festus becomes the Roman governor, he's kind of sitting back and thinking about his policies, and he goes, you know what, I need the Jews to be happy with me because they're my constituents right now. So in order to keep the Jews happy with me and to not cause any revolts, I'm going to give Paul back to them. I'm going to let Paul be tried by the Jews again. This is going to go very bad for Paul. This is not bode well for Paul. He's going to have to go back to Jerusalem to be tried. So Paul, thinking quickly and being a smart man, remembers that as a Roman citizen, he has the right to be tried by the emperor. So Paul evokes his right to be tried by the emperor instead of in Jerusalem. And when he goes, the emperor really doesn't know why he's in prison. I don't know why you guys have him imprisoned. It's kind of his thoughts at the end of it. But, you know, it keeps him in prison because wants to keep the Jews happy, doesn't want a revolt to rise up. And so they decide to ship Paul back to Rome. While Paul is on his way back to Rome in a boat, a huge storm comes. And now when this storm comes, it absolutely crushes his ship. They become shipwrecked. And I don't know about you, but I don't know many people that survive shipwrecks. And the people that I do know that survive shipwrecks are famous because someone's made a movie about them, right? Like, that's just how that works. You don't make it past being shipwrecked. Well, somehow Paul makes it to an island called Malta. When Paul gets on this island called Malta, he wants to remain faithful to God and wants to continue seeking God's glory. So he gets out and starts preaching the gospel. As he's preaching the gospel on this island, he gets bitten by a snake. Things are not going well for our boy Paul right now. I'm like already ready to throw my hands up and say, I forget it. I'm done with this story. I couldn't imagine how Paul's feeling at this moment. So Paul gets bitten by the snake, and the island people are freaking out. They're like, well, he's going to die. Obviously, he was a prisoner on the ship. He was imprisoned. He's getting what he deserves. He's going to die. Well, instead of dying, Paul lives. The snake bite doesn't kill him, and so Paul hangs out for about 3 more months on this island before he ships then to Rome, where he is under something like house arrest. So this is where Paul's at now, where he writes this letter. And the cool thing about being under house arrest, while it's not perfect freedom was Paul, at least where he's at now, is able to have visitors come by. So while Paul's in house arrest, a guy named Epaphroditus comes. And Epaphroditus comes from the Philippian church, and he comes to visit Paul, and he brings gifts from the Philippian church for Paul, and he just has a bunch of words of encouragement for him. And it's just this real sweet time of fellowship. And so what we see Paul's life, how we see Paul's theology shaping his life is in these moments, at every single turn, he could have chose to have his eyes fixed on what was going wrong. He could have folded in the cards, said, God, I'm done pursuing this mission you've called me to. I've done living this life. I don't see your faithfulness. I don't see where you're doing. I'm calling your bluff, God. You're not faithful. This life isn't for me. But instead of letting his circumstances define who his God was, he let God define to his circumstances the faithfulness of God. Right? He was able to not get focused in on those things that are going wrong. And I would just ask you to examine your life right now. Examine your life. How do you do in those moments? Is your life so consumed where all the breaks that you're not getting? Or is your life constantly focused on how God is remaining faithful to you? Is your life constantly on where God's remaining faithful to you? Because that's where Paul's was. And what we see at the end of this is Paul had the right perspective leaves Paul with a firm hope. Right perspective leaves Paul with a firm hope. And contentment means maturing our perspectives to see God's faithfulness in all of our circumstances. Right? That's where we're going to find that contentment. Paul goes on to say in verse 11, we saw what Paul said about contentment also, that is something that has to be learned. Contentment has to be learned, right? So again, we don't just wake up day one being able to see the faithfulness of God in our lives, right? That doesn't come easily. That's a spiritual battle we fight day in and day out, and it's something we have to put effort into. It's something we have to learn. So Paul, I think what we have to understand that if we're going to learn something, if there's something that we're going to strive to, if there's something that we're going to try to obtain, we need to know what the goal is. We need to know what the objective is, how we know when we get there, right? If you don't know when you get somewhere, you're going to kind of keep going and not know anything. So as we look at contentment, and as we look at the way Paul viewed contentment, I'm going to try to help define it. When I started thinking about this, I think ultimately contentment means to be fulfilled, right? To be fulfilled. And even further than that, I think contentment is when we can sit back at the end of the day and say, I have enough. I have enough. See, Paul comes to the end of his day and he's always saying, I have enough. Yeah, he might have more wants. He might have more desires, more ambitions for his life. I'm sure Paul didn't want to be sitting in a prison cell. I'm sure Paul would much more desire to be doing ministry at the churches and going to further lands. Actually, we know that he desires to go to further lands. He desires to take the gospel to Spain, and he wants to do that, and he's being held back right now. So we see that there's more desires God or that Paul has for his life, but he's able to sit back and say, but it's okay, I have enough. Listen to verse 11. Verse 11 says, not that I am speaking of being in need. See, that was Paul's view right now. I'm rejoicing greatly and I'm thankful, but I was never in need. I was never in need because I had what I needed for contentment. I think the reason why Paul was able to get to this point in his life, why he's able to settle into this position in his life, because he had come to a spot, not only theologically, but also experientially, where the thing that mattered most to him, where the thing that brought him the most contentment was when his life made much of God. Right? Like right now, could you settle in your heart, the thing that's going to bring me most joy, the aim of my life is when I make much of God. As long as my life is making much of God, I'm good. That's where my joy is found. Are you seeking your joy in other avenues? See, if we look at an earlier spot in Philippians 1, 12 through 14, we see exactly what made Paul happy, what brought Paul contentment. In verse 12, Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. This is what Paul cared about. This is why Paul could sit back and say, I'm not in need, because God, the gospel of Jesus Christ was being proclaimed to actually embolden other people to not waste their lives. All right, if I have to suffer loss in order for Christ's name to be lifted high, I'll gladly do it. That's what Paul's sitting at right here. This is what's bringing Paul contentment. The purpose of Paul's life was that he would bring glory to God. The Westminster Catechism poses this question in it, and the question is, what is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of man? What is our reason for being here on earth? That's the question it's seeking to answer. And its response to that is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what we were created for. That's what after searching the scriptures and looking at it, the people that wrote the Westminster Catechism said, they looked at it and they said, the purpose is to glorify God. That's where we're going to experience our most satisfaction. See what Paul was saying and what the Westminster Catechism was saying is that you're not the point. You're not the point. And when you shift leveraging your life for your own glory to leveraging your life for the glory of God is when you actually become content. In that moment, you actually experience satisfaction. This is the only place that is found. This is the goal of our contentment, to seek our only hope in Christ's name being glorified. This is where we rest. And I think the reason why this is, as I was thinking about it, I think the reason why this is because when we make that shift, we go from serving something that is fading, namely our own glory, to serving something that is eternal and fixed and certain, the glory of God, right? It's eternal. Listen to Habakkuk 2:14. In Habakkuk, he writes these words, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." This is how certain it is. I don't know when the last time you went and just examined how much water covers the sea, but it covers all of it, right? Like, think about it. Just, like, try to envision this. When you read the Bible, try to have this imaginary sense of what it's talking about. When water, it covers the sea, it doesn't just like, here's the water and then here's the ground and the ground's dry and the water's wet. The water so permeates it that it actually goes into every nook and cranny and the floor actually absorbs the water. That's how it is with God's glory. That's how certain it is. That's how full the earth will be of it. One day we have this promise in Revelations that when there is a new heaven and a new earth, there will be no longer a need for the sun because our light will be the glory of God. Our light will be the glory of God. When you get this vision of life, it changes everything. And how could it not? It makes you do things crazy, like trade in the comforts of greater Atlanta suburbia for the slums of India. It makes your marriage more about sacrificial love than about getting your felt needs met. It makes your job more about working hard for the glory of God and making him known than gaining your own personal success and significance. It makes raising your kids more about raising up disciples to shoot out as fiery arrows into the kingdom of darkness to make Christ's name known than it makes raising kids to pursue a life of comfort and ease and happiness. Right? This life, this vision ultimately makes all of life about God and not about you. And if you would just give this a moment of thought, you would know this is true. It wouldn't take you long thinking about this to say, yeah, my contentment is found when I don't focus on myself and I focus on God's glory. Just think about your job. If your job, if the ultimate aim of your job is to bring you personal success and significance, where's the lasting contentment in that? Because worst case scenario, you're never going to get the success you attain to. And then when that happens, every day you are faced with the reality that your best efforts were not enough to separate you all that much from other people. You're common. You're common. And that truth of you being common, of being not that much better than everybody else, if all your hopes banked on your personal significance, that's a death swing to that. That ends that right there. That kills that hope. There is no contentment for you in that. Now, even best case scenario there, best case scenario is you get the job. You get the success. You got the money. You got the house you want, right? Like people are looking at you like that's a made man. And even in that moment, even when that happens in your life, it's not lasting. It doesn't last forever. It fades at some point. Right? At some point, some new, young, and upcomer is going to come and challenge you. And every day, you're going to grow closer and closer and closer to the day when you are replaced, to the day you become obsolete. And if your significance and your success is what you're banking your hope on in that moment, it will fall short. That glory will fade. But the glory of God, when you make your job about working hard for the glory of God and making his name known, that glory is fixed. That glory is certain. That glory transcends you. And it doesn't even matter if your personal significance gets stepped on when that's your aim, because your hope is not in your personal significance, but in God's name be magnified. Right? So how that plays out in your marriage is another way we could look at it. If you rest all your contentment in your marriage on your spouse fulfilling your felt needs, they will fail you. Right? They're not always going to respond to you the way you want them to respond to you. They're not always going to do everything that you need them to do to make you feel happy, right? And in that moment, you lay the weight of God on them, and the weight of God is going to crush them because they can't be that for you. And what started off as you viewing them as a possibility of bringing you contentment is going to shift to you viewing them as the source of your discontentment. They become the source of your discontentment. And this is why divorce is so prevalent in our culture, right? Because I married this person because I thought they would make me happy. Now they no longer make me happy, and I need someone else who's going to make me happy. I need someone else who's going to fulfill that need in me. And it's just not going to happen. But when you have two people whose sole purpose in their lives is to glorify God, and the way they do that in their marriage is to give of themselves for the benefit of one another, wow, that experience of marriage is so much more fulfilling. That experience of marriage brings so much more joy, right? There's pain there. There's trials there. It's hard to give. It's hard to sacrifice of yourself. But if you're seeking the benefit of one another, it's going to lead to a lot more joy than getting your felt needs met. When you're raising kids, and when you're raising kids, if you raise them to seek their own significance and to seek their comfort and ease, all you're doing is setting them up for a life aimed at the things that are never going to bring them contentment. You're setting them up for a life that is going to be wasted. And when we shift from that to raising up our kids to be disciples who follow Christ, even when it costs them, we are raising up our kids to seek the only thing that is going to bring satisfaction to them. And isn't that what you want? You want your kid to be satisfied? You want them to have the most joy possible? Then train them up to love God and to pursue him even when it costs. Might that mean that they go to another country and spend the rest of their days apart from you? Maybe. Maybe they even lose their life over there. But it's for the sake of the glory of God. And at the end of the day, that is what matters more than anything. That's the kind of joy you want your kids to have. That's the kind of joy we all want to seek with our lives. So the problem as we teach a sermon like this, and as we do a sermon like this that's kind of based on sanctification, on you growing your faith. The problem with that kind of sermon is we want to take what's taught and we want to turn it into a way for us to gain the favor and the love of God, right? We want to say, ooh, this is something I can do, and if I can do it, God will love me more. God will love me more. And when we do that, when we take that, It falls short. First off, you're giving yourself too much credit. There's nothing you can do to put God in your good graces. There's nothing you can do to earn his approval. You're giving yourself too much credit. And I know some of you have heard the words this morning. You've heard the call to find contentment and the call to glorify Christ and the call to be self-sacrificing in your love for your spouse. And you're thinking, man, I'm not there. I'm not there. What brings me the most contentment is when I get to sit around and do nothing and enjoy my time and focus on me. And you're like, God, it's just not there. And if that's what it takes to gain God's love, I don't have it. And if I do have it, I'm always going to be second class. I'm never going to have the love that Paul has. I'm never going to have the love that my pastor has. I'm never going to have the love that my MC leader has. Whoever the Christian is that you think is mature and that you admire, you're going to think to yourself, I never am going to have the love of God like they have. And I'm telling you, you have to hear what Paul says in verse 13. Because we've so taken this verse out of context and we've so made it about being good at sports and making our dreams come true in business and whatever else we want to make Philippians 4:13 all about, you got to hear what Paul's saying here. Because what Paul is saying is that our God, that Christ will supply all the strength that we need as we seek to find our contentment in him and him alone. That's the strength God supplies. See, the only way we get there is through the grace of God, not through our effort, not through our earning. We can't do it. It's only by God's grace. Our only hope today to make progress in this Christian faith is the sustaining grace of Christ to continue to commit himself to us day after day, right? Apart from Christ, you have no hope. It's only his grace that gains you in his good graces. And because God has set his grace upon you, you are eternally loved by God. Accept that today. Receive that today. If you're struggling with that, receive that Christ's work on your behalf has gained God's favor for you. There's nothing left for you to do to earn that. See that. Find the contentment in that. And know that as you seek to become a more devoted follower of Christ and you seek to find more contentment in him, he will supply that strength. See, what Paul says is this is a process. This is a step-by-step process, and it's a process that's not going to be complete until Christ comes back for us one day, right? And the only way for us to continue making growth in this process is to continually setting Christ before our eyes, setting his beauty and his glory and his majesty before our eyes. And the scripture tells us if we're able to do that, if we do that, we will be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Now think with me for a second about that in terms of temperature. Imagine you go outside on Saturday morning, you want to enjoy your coffee. It's about 8:30, 9 o'clock, and the temperature is about 65 degrees. It's a cool, brisk morning. Now, about 30 minutes later, it maybe gets up to 66, right? You don't really feel that change in 1 degree in that 30-minute span. But if you spend significant time that morning, that sun is going to rise. That sun is going to rise, and as the time goes on, it's going to continue making progress in the degree of temperature is. And while you couldn't feel 66 degrees, you can feel 75 degrees, right? Over time, you can feel the change. So it is with our faith. As we set Christ before our eyes, our faith will mature, and we will be changed. And as we come to treasure Christ more and more in our hearts, we will have a deepening realization of the contentment that he offers us. Now, I think there's one last thing that we have to acknowledge before we move out of this sermon. And that thing is, we must acknowledge what a grace it is that we even have the opportunity to find contentment in this life. Right? Because what the scripture tells us, what Psalm 16:11 tells us is that in the presence of God is the fullness of joy. In God's presence is the fullness of joy. And the truth is, the only way for us to have everlasting satisfaction is found in connection with him. The only way for us to be content is in connection with God. But the problem is, when we sin, we declare outright rebellion against the maker of this universe. And when we declare that rebellion, the penalty for that is to be separated from God, to be cut off from his presence. And that separates us from the only eternal source of joy that we have. Our only hope of having eternal joy is cut off for us when we sin. This is what we've earned. We have destined ourselves to a life of hopeless pursuit, of a life of a hopeless pursuit that would be left wanting. We will never find satisfaction. We will always be seeking, but we will never find it. That's what we've earned ourselves. That's where we're sitting right now. But God, in his mercy, set into motion a plan for our redemption. Christ, the God-man, would come. He would come and he would be the only man in this world to live a life that was set fully to the glory of God. And in his life, living it that way, he is the only one that deserves to enter into the joy of God. But Christ, he would instead die a sinner's death. And in dying a sinner's death, he would take on the punishment that was due us. And when he takes on the punishment that's due us, he pays the full price for our redemption. We now are able to experience the joys of God at the expense of Christ. We are able now to enter into his grace because he entered into our sin. See that this morning. See how incredibly difficult it is for you to enter into God's contentment, and yet he was able to go to whatever length it took to get you there. Amen. We must see that. We are now able to experience what we are created for. We are now able to learn true Christian contentment. As we come to a close, Jeremy and the band are going to come up and lead us in a song for communion. And if you're a Christian, this time's for you. This is a time of remembrance, a time of reflecting, to look back on your life and see that your contentment came at no cost short of the broken body and the spilled blood of Christ. That is the extent it would take for you to have contentment, and Christ paid it in full. Remember that as you go to these tables today. If there's any sins that you need to repent of, take a moment and repent. And thank God and praise him for the grace he has in your life. If you're not a Christian in this moment, this time's not for you. These tables are not for you, but they can be. They can be. And it doesn't take a magical prayer. It doesn't take some special act of your own to be united with Christ. It takes an attitude of the heart. An attitude of repentance towards, attitude of repentance of sin and faith towards the death of Jesus Christ as paying the penalty on your behalf, and that you will be raised to life with him in your faith. If that is where you sit this morning, if that's the attitude of your heart this morning, you want to make that known, I would just invite you to look into your bulletin and take that connection card out. And on that connection card, if you just would mark, I want to know more about salvation, or just put salvation on it. Then someone from this church would love to follow up with you and walk you through that process, show you what that looks like. And if that sounds a little scary to you, if you kind of, you know, you don't know me, you don't know the other people here on leadership at this church, you think, I don't know how comfortable I am with that. I would encourage you to at least reach out to the friend that invited you this morning and tell them what's going on in your heart. I guarantee you bring that news to them, they would be overjoyed and they would love to walk you through the process of what it looks like to follow Jesus. God, as we come to you this morning, we are just thankful. We look at the length at which you would go to let us enter into your joy, and we're astounded. How? What have we done to deserve this mercy? Nothing. But Christ has won it for us, and then, oh God, we just stand amazed. I thank you so much for the power of your word. I pray that it would just permeate all of our souls and wake us up, stir our affections up to a life that would be expended for the glory of God for all of our days. We love you. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.